Our scripture reading this morning is from James 5, verses 1 through 12. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned.
All right, good morning and welcome to Lower Manhattan Community Church. My name is Jacob, I'm one of the pastors here. And man, Bethany is like such a nice person that scripture just seemed like, I don't know, almost ironic, like, weeping well, you're in big trouble. I should have like prepped you, be angry. well, before we get started, I want to let you guys know about something personally that I'm doing, and it kind of fits in the message today, but I felt guilty like making it a part of my sermon, so I'll just tell you what's going on, and then we'll jump into the sermon. Many of you know that this year I'm going to be running the New York City Marathon with Team World Vision. A group of about 10 of us did a half marathon in the spring, and after years of being asked to do it and saying no, I finally relented. I don't really like running. I'm getting there. I'm starting to enjoy it. But I'm doing it because I really believe in the organization. I believe in the cause. And my goal is to get 10 kids sponsored. So in addition to all the hard work of running, I'm also asking generous, caring people like you guys to support me in that. So I have 3 kids with me here today that you can ask me about after service. And Tommy and I are sponsoring a kid, and a few of you have already generously offered to sponsor kids. So just something for you to think about. As Ryan mentioned, today we're continuing our series on the book of James, and it's been a really good, successful series, I feel like. You guys know that we've been having people from within our church and people from other churches around the city come and share. We've been making our way through the book of James, about half a chapter per week. And basically how this worked was we had this idea we wanted to do the book study. We had a list of people who we wanted to ask to preach, who had said they're willing to preach. So I just emailed everyone and said, hey, send me the dates that you want to do it. They knew what the scripture reading was, all that. So next week, the final week, almost every single person said, I want that week. And if you read James 5, the second half, it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Pray for people and be healed. I mean, it's a great passage. It's like everyone wanted to preach on that one. Well, then we have this week, not a single person volunteered. I'm not kidding. Not one person said, give me this week. So I am here, and if you're paying attention to the scripture, maybe you have a little bit of a sense why. It says, weep and wail, you rich people. Your corroded wealth will eat away your flesh like fire. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. This is tough, right? This is a pretty hard teaching. So not surprising that no one wanted to volunteer for this week. I even thought about calling this message, Mo Money, Mo Problems. If we have any Biggie fans out there, you understand what I'm saying. So it's a challenging scripture, but I think we'll be able to make a little bit of sense of it. And really, what I'm hoping to do today is to kind of address three questions. Number one is, who is rich? If we hear this warning to rich people, who are the rich? Number two, what are the challenges of being rich? Why is it so hard? Why is there this warning against rich people? And number three, what can we do to overcome those challenges? Is there a right way to be rich? So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, even when it's challenging to us, even when it's hard to understand, we know that there's truth in there, and we know that you have a lesson for us. And God, I pray that you would soften our hearts right now. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And God, if there's something that you want to speak directly to one of us this morning, I pray that you would do that, whether it's through the things I say or despite the things that I say, God. Lord, we thank you that we're here today. We thank you that you're present, that you show up, and that you really do speak to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first off, there's a question of who is rich? The scripture has some pretty challenging things to say about rich people. So who is rich? And maybe we could just, why don't we just have a show of hands? If you're rich, no, I'm kidding, don't do it. Some of you were like, yeah, you're proud of it. No reason to show hands. Let me give you a clue, though, of the answer to that question, who is rich? Right now, we're in one of the most expensive neighborhoods in the most expensive city in what's probably the most affluent country in the history of mankind, right? I mean, that's a true statement. So who is rich? We are, right? You are, I am, all of us, we are rich. And it's kind of easy for us to avoid that, right? It's easy to push back against that because in New York, there's plenty of people who are richer than us, right? Oh, I'm not rich because that person's rich. I mean, maybe when I said raise your hand, you were looking around, you're like, well, I know he's rich, I know they're rich, I'm not rich. All of us are rich. We can try to compare ourselves to people, and it makes it easy to say we're not. We can look out the window right here, and Jay-Z and Beyonce's penthouse is literally right there across the street, and they have a net worth of $775 million. And I know that's true because celebritynetworth.com said it, so I'm confident of that. There's people that have so much more than us that it becomes easy to say, well, I'm not rich. But here's some interesting facts for us to think about. Number one, the median household income in the United States is around $50,000. Not for an individual, the median household income is around $50,000. So by that measure, I would say probably many of us in this room are doing okay compared to that. In a recent Gallup poll, people were asked what it means to be rich, and the most common response was $150,000 per year salary or $1 million total net worth. So I would say even by that measure, what America at large says is rich, probably many of us still fit into that category, that we are, in fact, rich. I say, well, that doesn't take into account the cost of living in New York. You know, they don't know the factors in my life. They don't know how much I'm paying for rent. I mean, that's my point, right? We can justify it. We can say, well, here are all the reasons why I'm not rich. But the truth is, we're rich. And if we're not convinced by those statistics about the U.S., well, consider this. According to the U.N., there's about 3 billion people right now who live on less than $2 a day. 3 billion people. So that's almost half of the total population of the world lives on less than $2 a day. And I know some of you have been to developing countries. You've gone to Uganda, you've gone to India, you've gone to Haiti, and you've seen firsthand what it looks like, what real poverty looks like. To see an entire family living in a single room with no running water, no electricity. When we look at all these facts, it's hard for us to deny the fact that we're rich. And I'm not pointing my finger at you guys saying you're rich. I'm saying I'm rich also. The truth is that all my needs are met and much more. I'm a rich person. Tommy and I are rich. Just this past week, I bought filet mignon and lobster for dinner. And that was it was Monday night, no special occasion, nothing. I just bought that for dinner because that's what I wanted. And I can say this because Tomi's not here today, so keep this on the down low. But she's like, well, why did you do that? And the real reason was it was on sale at the grocery store. So I was like, oh, I should do this. But I'm like, well, you just deserve it, honey. You're so special. But I didn't. Don't tell her. I didn't have to plan ahead for that. I didn't have to save up for that. I could just buy it at the grocery store. Filet mignon and lobster for Monday night dinner. Why not? You know, I'm running, so I eat protein after my run. So I bought a tub of protein. It was like $75. I mean, that's a lot of money just to spend on protein. But if I'm honest, I'm rich. My needs are met and much more. So let's just kind of come to a mutual understanding as we start today. I'm rich, okay? All of us, I am rich. We can say that, we can admit it. We are rich. So why is it important for us to admit this, though? Why do we have to recognize that? Because if we're saying that we're rich, well, then we have to accept the fact that this scripture is for us. This scripture is about us and presumably has something to say to us. So we are the rich people. What does scripture have to say? We already answered the questions, who's rich? So the remaining question, well, what are the challenges that come about because of this? And then what do we do about that? So I want us to look again at the scripture. And I have another scripture too I want to read. So first, let's read from James 5. And I'm just going to read the first half, 1 through 6. It says, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. So this is James writing, and we talked a little bit about kind of the historical context of James as we started this series. James was the brother of Jesus. So he was kind of around during Jesus' life, during the Gospels. He heard many of the really difficult things that Jesus said to the wealthy. Jesus said a lot to really challenge rich people to think about what it means to be rich. One of the things I think about is this story in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. And we don't really know exactly what's going on, but the rich man lives a life of luxury and self-indulgence. Lazarus has nothing. And the parable ends with the rich person suffering in hell and the poor person, Lazarus, in heaven with Father Abraham. Those are the kind of things that Jesus had to say to rich people. And then if we were to keep reading in James, down in verse 10, he makes reference to the prophets of old, the perseverance of the prophets. The prophets also had some really harsh things to say to rich people. So I think James is kind of channeling his inner prophet here. And this passage is primarily kind of saying, here are the challenges, here's the problems, here's what you have to look out for if you're rich. But I want us to also look at a passage from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written several years later by the Apostle Paul, and he's counseling a young pastor. And I think what's going on here is he's kind of saying, listen, this issue of riches is going to come up in your church, and you need to have some answers. You need to have wisdom on what it means to be rich. So James is kind of laying it all out there, saying, listen, here are the challenges, watch out. 1 Timothy is practical. It's advice for a pastor of a church saying, here's what you can do about it. And we don't know for sure, but I think that Paul maybe even had read the letter of James earlier. He read it, saw what James is talking about, but now he's making it applicable. So this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And James 5, 1 Timothy 6, it's gonna inform the rest of our conversation. So hopefully you're paying attention. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 6. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And then skipping down a few verses, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Okay, so those scriptures will inform the rest of today. So first of all, what are the challenges of being rich? I see three kind of main challenges. A challenge to our character, a challenge to our sense of security, and then a challenge even to our identity. So first of all, a challenge to our character. James says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you." Being rich presents a challenge to our character because there's going to be a temptation to make moral compromises for the sake of making more money. We're going to be tempted to compromise for the sake of making more money. And I think for many of us, this is kind of a normative part of our work life, right? You're saying, make compromises to make money. That's what my business does. We face these challenges every day. Maybe you need to convince someone to buy something that they don't really need, to buy a policy that will make you more money, even though it's not in the best interest of your customer. Maybe you're tempted to take a shortcut in the quality of the good or the service you're providing because it will boost your bottom line. Maybe you want to just add one or two billable hours to an account. Or maybe you want to invest in a company that you know is doing a lot of harm because it will offer a good rate of return. There's temptations to make these compromises for the sake of gaining more money. And that doesn't mean that you should go in tomorrow and just quit your job and say, "Hey, I can't do this anymore." We can't control everything in our businesses, but I would bet there are certain things in our work life that we can control. So at least the things that are under our control, we can't make compromises to our character for the sake of making just a few more dollars. The end does not justify the means. If anything, the means reveals something about what's going on in our character. If we're willing to use dubious means for the sake of profit, it says something about our character. And I think the truth is that whatever it takes for us to make that compromise, that's the price of our integrity. Whatever dollar amount it takes for you to compromise, that's how much your integrity is worth. So if you're willing to make a compromise for the sake of making $100 more, that means your integrity is only worth $100. Is $100 really worth your character? Next time you're presented with an opportunity to compromise your character, just think about, is this really worth it to me? Is my character worth this little? 1 Timothy says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. The desire to get rich is so strong that we're willing to do things that we know we shouldn't. The temptation is that we'll make compromises, we'll do the wrong thing because our desire to get rich is so strong. And we end up giving Satan a foothold in our lives. Because of that desire for money, we allow Satan to convince us, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that bad that you're doing this. You can do this and still be a good person. But as soon as we start to compromise our character, it quickly leads down a dark road. I don't know if you guys have seen this television show, but I have a one-month trial of Netflix, and I started watching the show Breaking Bad, and Rodney loves it. It's a great show. The main character is a underachieving scientist. He's a high school teacher after being a successful researcher, and he's diagnosed with cancer. He has no money at all. So through a weird twist of events, he decides he's going to become a crystal meth dealer. And the show is basically a series of moral compromises and his inevitable spiral to destruction because he needs this money. Well, that's kind of how it works in our lives too, is we make little compromises, and eventually it starts to spiral out of control. In the book of James, we read all this stuff about the perils of wealth, and then there's this verse right at the end in verse 6, it says, and then you've killed the innocent one. And it almost seems totally unrelated. Like, how does this tie into being rich? Well, I think what James is warning us is that there's a logical progression to the compromises we make. It starts with us not paying our workers, but if we continue to go down that road, it will eventually lead even to murder. If our desire to get rich is so strong and goes unchecked, it will lead even to murder. And I'm not saying that any of us have murdered anyone or are going to murder someone, but if we're willing to compromise our character for the sake of wealth, it's going to lead us to dark places. So that's the first challenge, a challenge to our character. The second challenge is a challenge to our sense of security. In James, it says, you have hoarded wealth in the last day. And the word hoarded, literally it means you've heaped up. It's like you have a pile of riches right here in front of you. And saving money is not a bad thing in and of itself. But where are you putting your trust? From what are you gaining a sense of security? I think for many of us, I mean, myself included, it's like as long as we have enough money in the bank, we feel secure. And we even have like these positive expressions we use for it. It's our safety net. It's our nest egg. It's our rainy day fund. We feel like if we just have enough money set aside, we know that we're secure. We don't have to worry. And then if we make a large purchase or if we have an unforeseen expense, what's the first thing we do? We build that account back up again. I'm not going to feel safe until I've reached X number of dollars, whatever that might be for you. We think that because we have this safety net, we have security. But riches only give us the illusion of security. 1 Timothy says, do not put your hope in wealth. Money is not a firm foundation. It's an illusion. The foundation of riches might seem like a firm one until it's tested. And then as soon as it's tested, we see that it was an illusion the whole time. So what's the danger for rich people? We end up putting our trust in our money rather than in God. And I was kind of convicted by this. Like, when is the last time I really had to trust God for my finances? I mean, we pay lip service to it, right? We say, well, we're trusting God. But when's the last time I really needed to trust God? And that made me think of this proverb from Proverbs chapter 30. It's one of my favorites. It's on the back of your program also. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. It's really hard for us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's hard for us to pray that because the truth is, for most of us, that's not a legitimate prayer. We know where our daily bread's going to come from. We can walk to Whole Foods, we can walk to Food Emporium, and we buy it. We don't have to think twice. We don't have to wonder where the money's coming from. Our daily bread is right in front of us. And Proverbs is warning us, be careful. If you have too much, you're going to forget all about God. If you have too much, you're going to say, who is God? Oh yeah, God, that guy, I guess, yeah, he's kind of providing for me. But the truth is, our sense of security isn't from God. It's from the money that we've saved up for ourselves. We don't have to legitimately pray, where is our daily bread going to come from? We have enough in our bank account just to go and buy it. If we find a false insecurity in our wealth, there's no need to call out to God. I thought it was interesting. I brought a $10 bill here. That's how I roll. What does it say our money? It says, in God we trust. In God we trust. This is the United States Treasury Department saying, listen, don't trust in this. This is only going to go so far. In God we trust. We don't have a real sense of security through our money. It's only an illusion. I really liked what Michael Rudzina said last week. He was talking about boasting, and he said, your boast is whatever gives you confidence to move out in strength. Your boast is whatever gives you confidence to move out in strength. And the challenge for us as rich people is that money gives us confidence. We go out with confidence and strength because of the money that we have. But it's a false sense of confidence. So the challenge to our character, challenge to our false sense of security, and then lastly, a challenge to our identity. And this one's a little bit more subtle, but James says, the corrosion of your wealth will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. So what does that have to do with identity? Well, I think what James is saying is that your riches have become so much a part of who you are that when they corrode, your flesh is eaten up. As your money is destroyed, you too are also destroyed with it. And why would that happen? Why would we be destroyed when our money is destroyed? Because it's become a part of our identity. Your flesh, your very personhood, and your money have become one and the same. And I think that this is especially hard for men. I mean, I've never been a woman, so I can't speak definitively on that. But I think especially for men, it's hard. And it's not so much the money itself, but it's what the money comes to represent. I'm getting paid a lot of money at work, and therefore, I'm an important, valuable person. I'm valuable because I'm valuable to my company. Because of all this money that's being paid to me, I must be important. And that kind of makes sense, right? I mean, that's basic economics. I'm a rare commodity, so I'm going to get paid more than if this was a job that just anyone could do. So we start to equate ourselves with important, valuable people simply because we get paid a lot of money. Our riches become part of our identity. And here's the problem with that. There's many problems with that, but one of the problems with that is if you're only valuable because of your money, well, what happens when the money goes away? Does that mean that you're no longer a valuable person? We have a false sense of identity when it's based on our wealth. I think this makes even more sense when we look at James more as a whole. This teaching is part of a broader theme that we started talking about a few weeks ago, which is this idea of humility versus arrogance. Humility versus arrogance. When our identity is in riches, we become arrogant. We think, I did this. I earned this. I'm important. I don't just have a lot, I am a lot. I'm a big deal because of my riches. It becomes part of our identity and we become arrogant. The story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man doesn't even have a name. Lazarus, the poor man, he has a name. The rich man, all we know is he's a rich man. Why? Because that was his identity. That's how he viewed himself. It's so hard to be rich and humble. James warns us about this. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is kind of a funny story, but whenever I'm thinking about like the arrogance of the rich, I always think about a couple of years ago, around Christmas time, I was in Bloomingdale's, and there was this guy who came into the store with his golden retriever, and he was obviously quite wealthy. He's walking around. His dog jumps up on another customer. This is a large golden retriever, jumps on another customer, and a store employee goes up and says, sir, you're going to have to control your dog, or you can't be in here. And with a completely straight face, he turns to the employee and says, do you have any idea how many stocks in Bloomingdale I own? It's like, as if he can do anything he wants in the store because he owns stock in the company. He was rich and he was arrogant. He didn't look at himself as just a person or just a customer in the store. His identity was, I am rich. I'm an owner of this company. So don't you dare tell me my dog can't jump on someone else. It's so hard to be both rich and humble. When riches become part of our identity, it becomes difficult for us to humbly come before the throne of God. It's a challenge to our character, a challenge to our sense of security, a challenge to our identity. These are the challenges that James warns us about when it comes to being rich. But fortunately, Scripture also gives us some ideas of how to overcome these challenges, of how to enjoy our wealth and to leverage it for the good. So how do we overcome these challenges? By being content and by being generous. By being content and being generous. That's how we overcome the challenges of wealth. So first of all, contentment. 1 Timothy says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Contentment means we can honestly say, I'm grateful for everything that we have. I'm grateful for the things that I have. If I have food and clothes, everything else is a bonus. That's what 1 Timothy is saying. I'm content. If I have food and clothes, that's enough. Everything beyond that is a bonus. And God has blessed us, right? God has blessed us abundantly. We have way, way more than what we need. But the opposite of contentment is envy. Envy says, what I have isn't enough. I want more. I need more. I deserve more. That's the opposite of contentment. See what he has, see what she has. That's what I want. I want that, and I want even more than that. That's the opposite of contentment. But I have some bad news for you. Contentment doesn't just come when you reach a certain magic threshold. There is no threshold of contentment where if I have just this amount, I'm going to be content. Anything less than that, I'm discontent. But once I reach this point, I'm going to become content. If that's your mindset, you're deceiving yourself. You're never going to reach that point because once you're there, you're going to see someone else who has even more and you're still going to be discontent. If you can't find contentment with what you have now, you're never going to reach there. Envy is insatiable, right? Envy never will be quenched. If we're discontent with what we have now, we're always going to be discontent. And that doesn't mean we should just kind of throw up our hands and say, all right, well, you know, I'll just settle for what I have now. I'm just going to settle. I'm not going to try hard. I'm not going to achieve anything beyond what I have now. That's not what it's saying. It's saying I'm grateful. I'm grateful for what I have right now. But we can still try even harder. We can still work harder. But we do it knowing that we're happy with what we have, even right now. John Wesley, I think, is a really good example of this. John Wesley was a pastor, a theologian. He started the Methodist movement, and he has a pretty interesting story. He grew up in a poor family. I think he had like 11 siblings, and at one point his dad even went to debtor's prison because they were so poor. But Wesley is a sharp guy, he's a great mind. He becomes a lecturer at Oxford. And for the first time in his life, he has a pretty decent salary. So he gets paid, and he's in his housing at the university, and he decides he wants to spruce it up a little bit. So he goes out and buys a few paintings to put on the wall. And that very same day, the chambermaid comes in, who does the cleaning and everything, and it's winter. She has just a thin shawl on, and that was all she had to keep warm. And Wesley feels this sense of conviction. He's like, is God going to care that I put pretty pictures on my wall? Or is he going to say, well, why didn't I use that money to help this woman? So at a pretty young age, he resolves that he's going to live off of a set amount of money. So this is in 1731. His salary is £30 per year. And he decides, I'm going to live off of £28. So that first year, he has £2 to give away. Well, the next year, the university doubles his salary. So he gets £60, and he still lives off of £28. The following year, he gets £90. The year after that, he gets £120. So he keeps making more money, but he continues to live off of £28 per year. And when Wesley was kind of at the height of his career, he had one of the highest earned incomes in all of England. He made around £1,500 a year, and that year he still lived off of £30. He made £1,500, he lived off of £30. So why? Why would he do this? John Wesley was content with what he had with £28. He was content with that. He said, I have everything that I need making only £30 a year. So why do I need the rest? He wasn't just being a martyr and saying, hey, look at all these sacrifices I'm making. He was grateful for what God had given him. He said, this is all I need. I'm content with what God's given to me. And contentment doesn't necessarily mean that we become miserly. It doesn't mean that we're going to become monks or sign an oath of poverty. In fact, Scripture says that it's God who richly provides for our enjoyment, right? That's what it says in 1 Timothy. It says, for our enjoyment. If John Wesley decided that he wanted to use more of his money to enjoy himself, that wouldn't have been a sin. It wouldn't have been harmful. But he was content. We need to be content no matter what our financial circumstances are. And we need to have the perspective that we came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave this world with nothing. So just because our salary goes up doesn't mean we have to spend all of it. It doesn't mean that we have to set a new threshold for contentment. We should be content with what we have now. If God chooses to bless us beyond that, well, that's great. We can enjoy it, and we have flexibility because of it. But it shouldn't change what it means for us to be content. So what's kind of a practical way we can do this? How do we be more content people? Well, I think one really easy way is to make the habit of regularly praying prayers of thanksgiving. Just thanking God for what you have in your life right now. It can be simple things. Thank you, God, that I have clothing and that I have food. Thank you that I have a place over my head. Thank you that I have friends. Thank God for all the little things in our lives. And try during those prayers, at least, don't ask for more. Don't say, God, thank you that I have all this, but, you know, I really want this raise at work, and I really want this better position. Just be content. Be thankful in those moments. Maybe you want to do that as your prayer at dinner time with your family. Maybe you do that as a prayer before you go to bed. But when you pray prayers of thanksgiving, it will cultivate a sense of contentment in your life. So one way we combat the challenges of riches is to practice contentment. The other way is to be generous people. So if God's providing you with more than you need, if we really are rich people, we have food, we have clothes, we have a roof over our head, well, we also have this abundance beyond that. Maybe God is giving us more than we need because he wants us to be generous people. The scriptures say, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. We have additional responsibilities because we're rich. We're content because God has provided for us, but we're also willing to be more generous because God has provided for us. If we really believe that it was God who gave us everything, well, then it should be easy for us to be generous, right? God gave this to us. We're just giving some of it back. And we're not even giving all of it back. We're just giving a little bit of it back. We need to change our mindset. We're not necessarily owners of our money and our possessions. We're stewards of it. God has given it to us. He's entrusted us with us. He wants us to manage it and use it well, but he wants us to give it back to him, give it to his people. God is blessing us so that we can be generous. That's also an obligation. We're obligated because of God's blessing to be generous people. 1 Timothy says, be rich in good deeds. And it's almost like there's a proportion that needs to be maintained. The richer we become, the more rich in good deeds we have to do. If God's going to continue to bless you, well, then you have even more of an obligation to bless others. God wants us to use our riches to help other people. Be rich in good deeds. All right, so we already admitted that we're rich. So now we need to ask a few questions of ourselves. Why did God make me rich? What am I supposed to do with the resources that God's given me? How can I fulfill my God-given responsibility to be generous? I think a great example of this is John D. Rockefeller. Probably all of us are at least a little bit familiar with Rockefeller. He was an oil man. He was the first billionaire. I mean, this was a rich dude. But he also had a really healthy perspective on what he was supposed to do with his money. And here's a quote directly from John D. Rockefeller. He says, I believe the power to make money is a gift from God, to be developed and used to the best of our abilities for the good of mankind. Having been endowed with the gift I possess, I believe it is my duty to use the money I make for the good of my fellow man according to the dictates of my conscience. And Rockefeller put his money where his mouth is. Literally, he put his money where his mouth is. He said, it's my obligation to use this money to bless other people. God has given it to me. I'm going to give it back. And the full extent of Rockefeller's giving wasn't known until after his death. He had kept meticulous records of all his giving, but the general public didn't know until after he died. So when people were able to see the books that he kept, between 1855 and 1934, Rockefeller gave away over $530 million. $530 million between 1855 and 1934. In today's money, that's about $7 billion. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the history of the modern era, gave away almost $7 billion. When we're blessed with much, we have an obligation to be generous. The thing that I like about generosity is that it's easy for us to implement it. I mean, it's hard, but it's easy for us to implement this. All we have to do is start giving away. Give our money, give our resources, give our time. If we want to be generous, we just have to give. Just do it. It's hard, but it's easy. Give to your church. Give to a nonprofit. Give to a friend in need. Whatever it might be, just start giving. If we want to put this into practice, just give. Even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, giving feels really good. Maybe you don't believe in God. You don't believe your resources are from God. If you give your money away, you're going to feel good about it. The thing about generosity is eventually it leads to more than just money. It leads to us giving away of ourselves also. That verse I said, command them to do good works, be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share. And that expression, willing to share, is kind of funny. It's like, well, isn't that the same as being generous? Well, that term, willing to share, is from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. So willing to share, it's not just saying give your resources away. It's saying be in fellowship. Give of yourself. Be connected to the good deeds that you do. It might start by writing a check, but eventually you're going to be giving of yourselves also. We're rich so that we can be generous people. In conclusion, I want to wrap up with a verse from 1 Timothy. It's at the very end of the reading there in your bulletin from 1 Timothy. It says, in this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There's a life that is not really life. There's a life that's not truly life. And in that life, we see ourselves as important rich people. We find a sense of security in our wealth and heap it up for ourselves. And we do almost anything to gain more of it. But there is a life that's real life. And in that life, we humbly recognize that everything we have has been a gift from God. We're content and we're thankful. And we give generously because we're rich in good deeds. One of those paths leads to weeping and wailing, and the other path leads to life as truly life. Let's pray. God, thank you for your blessing. God, we just have to accept the fact that we're rich, Lord. Now, even though we might look at the person next to us or the person across the street and feel like we're poor, we really are rich, God. Lord, even those of us who don't have jobs, those of us who don't make a lot of money, Lord, you've still provided our food, you've provided our clothing, you've provided our shelter. We thank you for that, God. We want to cultivate a sense of contentment in our lives, Lord. We thank you for everything you've given us. We're grateful, Lord. We know that you're the one who provided, that you're the one who's given us these good gifts. And God, you've given us even more than we need. God, we have an excess. And Lord, I pray that we would use that for good works. I pray that we'd be rich in good deeds, God, that we'd be generous, that we would use our money for the sake of others, that we would use it to serve you and to worship you. God, may money never become our master. May we not be fooled into a false sense of security through our money. May we not put our identity in our riches, but we'll humbly come before you, God. We thank you that you've given us so much, Lord, and pray that we could leverage those resources for your good. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.